It is March 10th, 2023, 20 hours. That was not on purpose. This is Eastern Standard Time, and this is Ward Green. Little Children, Our Study in the Wild Road article today is paragraph 3-7, part 1 of Wild Road, chapter 3, paragraph 7. It says here, it will be interesting to see how the lunar alignments are affected by this new year under Akhenaten's reign. That new year is Akhenaten's year 1 of 1375 BCE. Since these adjustments only apply to the Amarna times during about 59 years, we draw on available resources. And the available resources are presented in Table 3-1, which show the dates available in the reign of Pharaoh Akhenaten. And we see we have a year 1 date, a year 2 date, another year 2 date, and a year 3 date, 2 year 4 dates, several year 5 dates, a year 6, several year 8, several year 12, and also a year 14 and a year 16 for Akhenaten, with the month being given for and the day of that month to the right of the year number. So we see, for example, in year 1, a first parrot, or one parrot, 8 date, which is Tybi, the month of first parrot, or one parrot. The month of one parrot is called Tybi, and it's day 8. And if we use that day as a year 1, we find that in the year 1376, it's a lunar day 1. As a Julian date of December 7th, 1376, coinciding with Tybi 8 in that year. But lunar day 1 is good, of course, but it is different from what we expect, which was about 1375. But it's not too far different. And then when we look, but here we see, you see there's a change, it looks like there's a change happening, because we see for the first so many years of Akhenaten's reign, down to about year 5, all of his year 1 dates determined from his Egyptian recorded dates. When we look back and compute what his year 1 must have been based on the information that it was year 3 and so on, we end up with the first 4 years, that year 1 of Akhenaten was 1376 for the first 4 years of his reign. And then when we go into year 5, we start seeing one anomaly, 1377 for year 1, but then we see March 1375 works well from then on. So it's as though, as his father Amenhotep III was nearing the end of his life, it appears that and that would have been in about year 8 of Akhenaten, that his father would have died. Year 8 or year 9, something like that. So, because we had the 8-year overlap with the reign of his father presented in paragraph 1 of chapter 1 of this article, so we expect his father was nearing the end of his life here in year 5 of Akhenaten, and maybe that's when Akhenaten was able to do something. The presence of his father may not have been so strong that Akhenaten perhaps was able to do something in the way of passing some new legislation or something at that time. But his year 1 becomes 1375, although we do see one, you can see in the table here, for year 12, there's another 1376 that occurs. So that is indicative of, you know, of the same year one that we had at the beginning. So, but generally, the March 1375 prevails after about year five. It's very good, strong. And when we look at the waxing moons in the left-hand column here, we see that, and note also very well here that this lunar day 15 is also an actual Egyptian religious full moon. So there's nothing wrong with that date either. But the waxing moons, are all of these other ones, and we don't think, it's not necessary to exclude the lunar day 15, because that's a very good religious full moon, and it's also an astronomical full moon too. When we calculate it using the calculator, right here, February 15th, 1372 BCE, is actually a full moon, an astronomical full moon, and it's also the lunar day 15, which makes it an Egyptian religious full moon. So that shows us that all of these dates, right down to this one here, right down to year 6, we have no failed dates. They all are waxing moons. And then we have one that's close, so which is a lunar day minus 3. So let's say that if we're being pessimistic, let's say, or let's be critical of ourselves and say that's a miss, then there's a miss for the next one. That's 2 misses, and then we have a miss down here, 3, and another miss here. 4 misses out of a total of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. So 15 good dates and 4 misses in terms of waxing moons, which means that the times were more favorable for the Egyptians during a waxing moon. So, but we see that we have lunar day 12, we have lunar day 2, lunar day 6, you know, then we have the full moon, lunar day 8, lunar day 2. So those are, especially lunar day 2 is a good date, and lunar day 1, there's 2 of those. But I mean, normally they don't record dates, or quite often they don't record them on lunar day 1, but there are certain events, I believe, like the issuance of a stela, for example, when they might do that on lunar day 1. I'm just, you know, basing that on all of my prior research into the Egyptian records, you know. But the thing is we don't actually know any of these years for certain, so we can't really know what the actual lunar day was unless they tell us, and they don't generally tell us anything about that. We're just basing everything on looking for waxing moon dates, because we know that they believed it was favorable generally. But then again, Akhenaten hated Amun. He was a worshipper of the sun god, not the moon. So to worry about these dates, we shouldn't take too much from these dates, or put too much stock in these dates, because Akhenaten was a sun worshipper, not a moon worshipper. But it is remarkable how many are waxing moons there. And the fact that March 1375 does appear to be the correct time period for his year one, at least after year five of his reign, he considered his year one to be beginning in that month, which was, in this case, it was third Parrot 19, which was the date that was recorded is not near to the first month of summer, right? But but based on the backward calculation of his year one from this date, the year one his reign, back calculated from these dates, and from this date in particular, is March 1375. And March 1375, we know March 30th was Passion 1 at some point, right? And March... right, so what year is this? This is a date in 1370 BCE, year 5 of Akhenaten. And so we say, well, year 5, we're going to go back either 4 or 5 years, right? But it's in February. So if it's in February, it hasn't yet reached March. Therefore, it could be five years. By being 4 years and some months, but not a full 5 years, it's still his year 5 after March 1375. So that is how we do it. That's how we determine these year 1s. So that's about all we can get from this alignment table 3 of the Wild Road article, except to say that it's a very good result, considering that Akhenaten was not even a moon worshipper, he was the worshipper of the sun. It's quite remarkable. And it seems to verify that our assumption about his year one was a good one. It's only one piece of evidence, okay? Because there are other pharaohs whose reigns also have lunar dates that we can try to align. In fact, they're not usually called lunar dates; they're called Egyptian dates. But we convert them to lunar dates based on our chronology, and then we examine the merits of the chronology based on the lunar alignments. So that's what we're doing there. That's it for this chapter, because there's nothing more here. There's a beautiful picture here of the Khafre Pyramid and the Great Sphinx, gotten somewhere on the internet, undoubtedly. I always strive to get public domain photographs wherever possible. No, this was a 2007 photo, so this was taken by a private individual and released into the public domain, I believe, and that's why I know the date of it. So that's it for today for that study, little children. I hope we all benefited from that. And now our JW Library scripture study for today, which is the Bible. First of all, we're going to do, I believe, Psalms, which is the last chapter today of Psalms 150. And I did prepare this today. This is the final chapter of Psalms. After this, we're going to be done with Psalms for a little while as far as daily readings. But we'll still refer to it, I'm sure, because it has many good things in Psalms. And it's a very upbuilding book. Very strongly consoling and encouraging the downhearted people, anyone who's downhearted. And so anyone who reads Psalms can be lifted up when they're feeling depressed or troubled in any way. And that's something that we shouldn't forget. We should read this wonderful provision that we call the Book of Psalms. So Psalm 150 says, "Praise Jah, you people. Praise God in his holy place. Praise him in the expanse of his strength. Praise him for his works of mightiness. Praise him according to the abundance of his greatness. Praise him with the blowing of the horn. Praise him with the stringed instrument and the harp. Praise him with the tambourine and the circle dance. Praise him with strings and the pipe. Praise him with the cymbals of melodious sound. Praise him with the clashing cymbals. Every breathing thing, let it praise Jah. Praise Jah, you people." A very beautiful, humble conclusion to the Book of Psalms, praising Jehovah, whose name is also contracted to the form Jah, the shorter version of his name. Okay, so that's good. That was wonderful. That is Psalms, and that's all for Psalms for reading from the book directly, unless we start to reread it again. That's all for that book for a while. Now is a very interesting chapter 10 here of Genesis. Before we even do that, we need to also make sure we have available to us the Netz Bible for Genesis chapter 10, because it's very important that we compare here. I believe we're going to see when we read chapter 10 in Genesis chapter 10, let's look at the Septuagint first, because there is a problem here. Let me see if I can. Right. To get us out of the way there. There's a problem here in the Masoretic text where the Masoretic text leaves out Cainan. But we see here Cainan is there as the son of Arphaxad in the Septuagint, and then Cainan is the father of Shelah or Selah. Selah is the form of Shelah, the other form of the same person as Shelah in the Masoretic text, and he's the father of Eber or Heber. So Shelah and Selah are the same person, and Cainan is the father of Shelah in the Greek Septuagint, whereas in the Masoretic text, very importantly, we need to be aware of this. There's a problem in that. In the Masoretic text in Genesis 10 and 24, Arphaxad became father to Shelah, which is incorrect. Although he did by means of Cainan, but Cainan's name has been omitted. He is actually the father of Shelah and the son of Arphaxad, as the Greek Septuagint points out, and then Shelah is the father of Eber, the same as Selah being the father of Eber in the Septuagint. So that's the weakness in the Masoretic text. Now, and this is the history of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, sons began to be born to them after the deluge. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. What's happened? That's not right. Okay. Oh, there we go. No. Interesting. It's not a lot. I'm trying to get my picture to be bigger, and it's not shrinking it or making it. It's not shrinking. Strange. Something is wrong. It normally shrinks. The image shrinks and grows when I stretch it. It's not happening. That's very bizarre. Anyway, my image is big enough in this window anyway. If it's working, hopefully it is. So, where were we? Let's start over with verse 2. Wait a minute. My nose is itchy here. I can't talk when my nose is itchy. Not when I'm rubbing it. Okay, the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarma. And the sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the population of the isles of the nations was spread about in their lands, each according to its tongue, according to their families, by their nations. And the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Raamah and Sabtika. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. And Cush became father to Nimrod. He made the start in becoming a mighty one in the earth. He displayed himself a mighty hunter in opposition to Jehovah. That is why there is a saying, just like Nimrod, a mighty hunter in opposition to Jehovah. And the beginning of his kingdom came to be Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land he went forth into Assyria and set himself to building Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. This is the great city. And Mizraim became father to Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Kesluhim, from among whom the Philistines went forth, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan became father to Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward the families of the Canaanite were scattered. So the boundary of the Canaanite came to be from Sidon as far as Gerar, near Gaza, as far as Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboiim near Laisha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their tongues, in their lands, by their nations. And to Shem, the forefather of all the sons of Eber, the brother of Japheth the oldest, there was also progeny born. The sons of Shem were Elam, and Asher, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. And Arpachshad became father to Shelah, and Shelah became father to Eber. But we know that Arpachshad became father to Cainan, and then Cainan became father to Shelah. And then Shelah became father to Eber from the Septuagint. And to Eber there were two sons born. The name of the one was Peleg, because in his days the earth was divided. And the name of his brother was Yoktan. And Yoktan became father to Almodad and Shelef and Hazarmaveth and Jira and Hadoram and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimiel and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Yoktan. Now it's one point that perhaps this Jobab is related to, or actually is, the person called Job in the Bible. And their place of dwelling came to extend from Mesha as far as Sephar, the mountainous region of the east, which I identify with as somewhere in China. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their tongues, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their family descents, by their nations. And from these the nations were spread about in the earth after the deluge. That was Genesis chapter 10. Now, the Ark of Urartu talks about this place called the Mountain of the East, the mountainous region of the East, Sephar. It's mentioned in the Ark of Urartu, but this is going by my own memory now, because I don't think there are any other articles where I could possibly have mentioned that. Since that article, the Ark of Urartu, does mention the Far East, and it's the only article that deals with the Far East. That's why I think that. The other point I noticed here, little children, is where it mentions that Shem was the son, of course, of Noah, but where it mentions that he was the brother of Japheth, the oldest, it occurs to me that it's not Shem who's the oldest, which some people interpret it to mean that Shem was the brother of Japheth and that Shem was the oldest. But if that were the case, then it might have said that he was, why would it say brother of Japheth and not brother of Ham? It's not quite clear, although Ham's son was cursed because of what Ham did to Noah, so perhaps it's a little bit confused because of that. But it implies that Japheth was the oldest, and that Shem was the brother of the oldest. And that's why Japheth is mentioned here, because he is the one who's the oldest. Otherwise, there'd be no need to mention his name if Shem was the oldest. It would just say Shem the oldest. It wouldn't matter who his brother was. It seems very logical to me that it's Japheth who's the oldest here in this statement. That seems logical, but then again, from time to time we do gain new insights, but that occurred to me today for the first time. It's all too logical to assume and believe firmly that Japheth is the one who's the oldest, and that's why he's in such close proximity to the word oldest also, because Japheth is the one who's the oldest. Anyway, that's it for that chapter. There's a lot that we could talk about in here. I think it's very technical and very deep, and we'll come into it again and we'll discuss it later. But I think for today that was it's a lot of information. If not, hopefully not too much for all the little children. But I hope we all enjoyed it, as all being little children and all being able to enjoy the wonderful gift of language and how names are one of the benefits of the use of language that we have, and how names have wonderful properties by how they sound and how they are spelled and how they look when they are spelled. And these things are things we can enjoy. They're gifts from Jehovah. So all those things we've studied. Now for today, maybe I'll just end it, because I had about 2 hours sleep last night, and I don't feel bad. I just feel let's talk about my health too. I'm actually in excellent health, I believe, right now, because how else could I get 2 hours sleep and still be functional and not be really in any trouble or feeling I have no symptoms other than good health. And well, I have the symptom of sleep deprivation, but no, all my symptoms, I had a very slight bit of nausea when I was poisoned, I believe, from too much vitamin D, which obviously easily could be true, must be true based on how much vitamin D I was taking. And I have no symptoms anymore, so I mean none. But even better, I think I'm actually healthier than I was. I am. I believe I am healthier than I was, during the time leading up to the vitamin D symptoms. I'm healthier now I'm also more knowledgeable. I know exactly what I'm going to do with the vitamin D when I do take it, which is treat it like, it's dangerous. That's how I'm going to treat it. Because it is. But I'm eating peanut butter. And I've got a large purchase of peanut butter that I ordered from Amazon. And I'll be eating that, I think, probably every day. But did you know that peanut butter is actually a food? I mean, you can eat it without bread. Did you know that? I mean, there's no reason why you can't. And I mean, it seems to me we were taught that that was not an acceptable thing to do. But there's nothing unacceptable about that. In fact, bread is not actually healthy in many respects, because it's very concentrated carbohydrates. I mean, things like natural carbohydrates are healthier than finely ground flour used to make bread. So some breads are healthier if they have flour that's not ground very finely, so. And I've eaten my Mary's crackers. They're called Mary's. That's the name of the brand of the crackers that I've been eating. So sometimes I eat the Mary's crackers with sometimes I eat the Mary's crackers with my peanut butter, and I have some marmalade in the fridge, and it's perfectly delicious, and it's about 15 or 20 years old, but it's marmalade apparently doesn't go bad in the fridge. And I'm nearly finished the marmalade, so it had lots of air in the jar all these years, and yet it didn't go bad, or nothing happened to it to make it deteriorate. Now jam will go bad, but marmalade apparently doesn't. The other thing, now maybe it depends on which fridge it's in and so on, whose fridge it is, but the other thing is the peanut butter also keeps for a very long time if it's not been opened, especially. But this marmalade was open for like 20 years, and it only had a tiny bit in the bottom for about 15 years or something, I don't know, something very, a very long time. And yet it's extremely edible. And now people who want to scare us into thinking, oh, you know, you're going to die because you're taking risks, and those people are, they should be minding their own business, is what they should be doing. Really, that's what it comes down to. And you know what? If we were to even give 1 inch to those people, they'd take a mile. They'd have us believing that everything was going to kill us, and we wouldn't be able to do anything. So we can't give in at all to those people, right? We just have to know it, to go continue on with what we're doing, in which we have faith, and continue with our matters that are faithful and that we believe. And the things that we're doing in which we believe, we have to continue doing them, no matter what anyone thinks or says or whatever fears they may have. There are so many wrong things that are done in the name of love, where people say, oh, it's because I love you. And yet, if you destroy somebody's soul by taking away their freedom or their courage, or lessen them in any way like that by putting fear into them, then that shows a lack of faith in Jehovah, because Jehovah gives us freedom. And he lets us learn on our own by taking the risks that we deem are appropriate. And that's a very important thing. And there are many people in this world that I would have to avoid because I would, in the past, because they had done, I mean, it's in the present now that I would avoid them, but I mean, if they were still with us, but in the past I would have avoided them because I knew that they were going to try to instill fear into me about what I'm doing, because they wanted to get, see, the other side of that is, it's not them, but it's the devil. The devil wants to get the upper hand over us. And then once the devil has planted doubt in us about what we're doing now, then he can start to take control over our lives and put his ideas in place of the ones we had. So we can't give an inch to these people if they're putting fear into us. I mean, it seems shameful. But if it's someone in our household, our wife or our children, we have possibly, and obviously too, the complete control and freedom and rights. We have the right to tell our children what we think is dangerous, and to protect our wives. I mean, each of us has a wife if we're married. And if we're believers in one husband, one wife, one man and one woman, which the Christian Bible states just like that it doesn't mention anything about polygamy in the Greek scriptures when Jesus was here after the Old Testament, when there was when there were husbands who had many wives, you know, like Solomon and King David had more than one, but Solomon had a great many wives, 300 wives, so, and 700 concubines as well. So there was, now if I don't know if we should call it polygamy. What's the right word for it? More than one wife, I suppose. But it was perfectly legal in the Old Testament. It just wasn't acceptable in the New Testament to the best of our ability to ascertain. But if we have a wife and we want to protect her, we can warn her about things, or, you know. But there's always the danger, if we warn anyone about dangers, that we're going to be limiting their freedom, and therefore we will limit their independence in the long run, because they won't learn from their mistakes if we correct them. Now, you know, if our child was balancing and teetering on the edge of a cliff, it would be hard to resist going over and snatching the child away from the edge of the cliff and saving, in our minds, saving the child's life, although we don't know what would have happened if we hadn't done it. It's a very good question, that is, because that could change the child's future forever. And it might determine whether the child would ever become fully independent or not. It's a very, very interesting and difficult question, I believe. But just because other people are afraid for us, that has nothing to do with us. That's their problem. Okay? That's not our problem. Somebody's afraid because we're taking risks. That's your problem, not mine. If I take a risk, I've determined what the risks are, and I put safety very high in every facet of my life, and on every list, it's very high on the list. So, yeah, to me, safety is very important, and that's why I go to such trouble to make sure that in the wintertime I have a vehicle that will get me to the store, even if my car isn't working, and I can get my food, and I can be independent that way. Even though I might never use that vehicle, I still want to make sure that I have the ability to travel in different ways, and thereby protect myself with that versatility. Even though, you know, it's a counterproductive thing, but if I don't do it, I mean, it prevents me doing other things when I'm doing the preparation of backup and ancillary vehicles and things like that. It seems a bit redundant, of course, and it takes away time from other things, but I do it because I know that if I don't do it, what happens? I've learned what happens if I don't do it, and that's why I do it. This is the history of Noah, the history of Noah's sons, specifically Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Genesis chapter 10. I hope you enjoyed the study, little children, for today. And wasn't it wonderful to finish and complete the study of Psalms today? And thank you for watching and listening. Have a wonderful day. Praise Jehovah. Remain faithful and continue being a friend to Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the Christ of God. The ransom sacrifice, he's many things, the Prince of Peace. He is many things, he's a mighty God. He's a father of the resurrection, he's a healer. He's a King of Kings, he's all these things. He's many, and more, far more. He's the Word of God. And always remember, seek first the kingdom of Jehovah and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Bless Jehovah. Praise Jah. Bye for now.